Have you heard about the mega quake that's supposed to hit this year? You haven't heard about it, huh? Well, this little book came to the church, The Coming of the Mega Quake, California Yom Kippur. And the person who wrote this book is predicting a 9.7 earthquake from San Francisco to Los Angeles coming on October 5 of this year, which is the Day of Atonement. And he said that the sign that you will see to know that this is true is he's predicting that in September, just a few weeks before, there's going to be a tsunami from Japan that's going to wreck the whole West Coast. And he says, when you see that tsunami, get out of California before October. All right? Now, he sent this out to every church, I believe, and then he describes his life and how he was born again, and he experienced true faith and repentance, so he understands Christianity pretty well. And then he said that there's eight other people who've had the same dream he had, and same details. And so he believes that, you know, all this is true, and he has his book has over 55 dreams that he's had, and several records of things coming true. Now, I've done a little bit of looking at it, and some of the things that he counts as coming true weren't too convincing to me. So what do you think? You know? Could there be an earthquake? Yeah, California, right? And it could be a bad one. But he's given the exact date. Now, my first intimation with such things as false prophecy was when I was 11 or 12 years old. An evangelist came as a guest to our school, Seventh-day Adventist Evangelist, and he tried to get us interested in prophecy. You know, you can imagine trying to get a whole bunch of seventh graders interested. And so he talked about Daniel 7, and he talked about the lion coming up out of the sea with eagle's wings, and the bear coming up with three ribs in its mouth, and the leopard that had four heads. And he said, the bear could be Russia. And I remember thinking, well, that's kind of cool if it's something in our own time, and the lion would be the United States, the bear would be Russia, and the leopard, of course, would be China. But it was confusing. Why was it confusing? Well, because even though I was young, I knew I had already learned something different. You know, in Daniel 7, that lion is Babylon. The bear is Medo-Persia. The leopard is Greece, and so on. So I had heard that, but I didn't realize how important it was, and I didn't remember it that well while this guy was talking about the bear being Russia. So I felt uncertain. Because he was very convincing, very persuasive. He was a good speaker. And so, but I do remember thinking, well, what's the truth on this anyway? You know, what's right? When I was in college, there was a couple I knew. They were a couple years older than me. This couple broke up. Now, they were serious about being Christians. They were serious about doing God's will. And so they had agreed, the two of them agreed, that they would go through a season of prayer and ask for God's leading their lives to see if God was leading them together to get married someday. One eventually told the other, God has impressed me that you're the one. And then the other one said, God has impressed me, well, you're not the one. And she broke it off. Well, they couldn't both have been impressed by God, could they? I mean, God wouldn't contradict himself. So that was kind of confusing. Could they both have been wrong? You know, that God actually didn't impress either one of them? That's possible, isn't it? The devil is the author of confusion. So why did the evangelist introduce a false interpretation of the beast of Daniel 7 in a Seventh-day Adventist elementary school? That's rather serious, isn't it? And I think we can be sympathetic with the college couple, right? Because it isn't easy sometimes to know God's will, you know, but they each trusted the impressions they had and assumed they were from God. And I was like, how do we know? So how much should we trust our impressions? How do we know if our impressions are from God or just merely our own feelings about something? It's not always easy to know, is it? Now, another situation when I was in college, this involved a married couple that was a few years older than me. They invited me to drive with them up into New Hampshire. I lived in Massachusetts. And to go up into New Hampshire to visit a self-supporting school in the mountains there. Now, think of it as a little Weimar Institute, a bit more backwoods and more rustic, but similar philosophy. It was for college age and young adults. So when we arrived, it took longer to get there than I thought, but by the time we arrived, it was already starting to get dark. And the temperature was dropping rapidly. It was in the teens when we got there, and it wasn't long, and it was down in single digits. The president of this place gave me and the couple a tour, and as we were wrapping it up, and I was freezing to death, standing outside, the president said to me, "The Holy Spirit has impressed me that you are being called to come to our school." That was a first for me. Does God work that way? I was kind of stunned. Well, how was I to know? When God wants you to do something, does he tell someone else so they can tell you? I suppose he could if he wanted to, but does that seem like, I don't know. It didn't seem right to me. In fact, I felt that he was manipulating me. Spiritually manipulating me. I did want God's leading, and he seemed like a godly person, but I felt confused, and I'll be honest, a little irritated. I didn't sense God calling me to go to that school, and I didn't go. Did I reject God's leading? Now, can you understand that I became very cautious about people who put a lot of confidence in their impressions, saying, "God told me this, God told me to say this." You know, no doubt, God does impress people. And we need to be sensitive to his still small voice. However, I have seen that people can easily make mistakes about impressions. Now, the devil will try any way that he can to confuse us. He'll try to mix us up on impressions, but he tries other things too. Like, for instance, he'll bring in teachers and pastors that will actually preach error. You know, I can say this name because it's kind of been known for a long time, but, you know, Desmond Ford, he was a teacher and a professor. He was teaching in the Bible department at Avondale for a couple of decades, teaching that the 23rd days didn't end in 1844, that nothing happened in 1844, that there was no investigative judgment at all in 1844. In fact, there's no investigation judgment at any time. Because he taught that the gospel is forensic justification only. That is, once you come to Jesus and you're forgiven of your sins, you are declared righteous. Sins that come after that won't jeopardize you as long as you're still trying to follow Jesus, as long as you still mean it. So he said that a changed heart and sanctification was simply man's best response, man's appreciation for God's grace and salvation, and that a changed heart and sanctification weren't even part of the gospel. They were not part of being saved. Now, it's interesting that all this was predicted. I have this little book here called Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers. And this book in my hand was the first Spirit of Prophecy or Ellen White writings that were published after she died that were put into a book. And what it is, it's a collection of testimonies, mostly to pastors, on things that are really important for them to be straight on. The name of it is Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers. And what's really interesting about this book is that when the Great Controversy was first written, there was a four-page section in it called The Snares of Satan. But then when they wanted to sell the Great Controversy to the public, they thought, well, this Snares of Satan, nobody could read that without realizing that the person who's writing has to be a prophet or it's a deception. And so Ellen White herself agreed that this section should be taken out when they were writing the book for people who weren't Adventists. And so the Snares of Satan was put in this. And you got to hear this. The Snares of Satan is Ellen White being shown in vision, Satan having a meeting with his evil hosts, basically on how to mislead the people who follow the three angels' message. So it starts like this. As the people of God approach the perils of the last days, Satan holds earnest consultation with his angels as to the most successful plan of overthrowing their faith. He directs his angels to lay snares, especially for those who are looking for the second advent of Christ and endeavoring to keep all the commandments of God. Now, I'm not going to read the whole section, but I'm getting some key points here. Farther down, it's referring to all Christian churches, not excluding Adventist churches. The devil's talking about how we work with all churches. Says, I will influence popular ministers to turn the attention of their hearers from the commandments of God. That which the scriptures declare to be the perfect law of liberty will be represented as a yoke of bondage. The people accept their ministers' explanations of scripture and do not investigate for themselves. Therefore, by working through the ministers, I can control the people according to my will. This is Satan talking. This is what she heard him saying. But now he shifts, especially to the Sabbath keepers. But our principal concern is to silence the sect of Sabbath keepers. We must excite popular indignation against them. And talks about enlisting brilliant, worldly wise men that will be persuasive in their arguments. And then he moves to what we call the coming National Sunday Law. It says, then the Sabbath which I have set up shall be enforced by laws the most severe and exacting. Those who disregard them shall be driven out from the cities and villages and made to suffer hunger and privation. And then there's some more background here. And then he says this, when death shall be made the penalty for violating our Sabbath, then many who are now ranked with commandment keepers will come over to our side. See, that's his plan. But that he's in the first part, he's given his end game. And now he's going to back up and tell how he's going to get there. All right. Says, but before proceeding to these extreme measures, we must exert all our wisdom and subtlety to deceive and ensnare those who honor the true Sabbath. We can separate many from Christ by worldliness, lust, and pride. They may think themselves safe because they believe the truth, but indulgence of appetite or the lower passions will confuse judgment and destroy discrimination and will cause their fall. Says, make them care more for money than for the upbuilding of Christ's kingdom and the spread of the truths we hate, and we need not fear their influence. For we know that every selfish, covetous person will fall under our power and will finally be separated from God's people. Through those who have a form of godliness, but know not the power, we can gain many who would otherwise do us harm. Now keep in mind here, he's talking about Seventh-day Adventists who have a form of godliness. They come across very spiritual, but they don't have the power really in their life. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God will be our most effective helpers. It says, many will not fear their influence because they profess the same faith. We will thus lead them to conclude that the requirements of Christ are less strict than we once believed, and that by conformity to the world, they would exert a greater influence with worldlings. Thus, they will separate from Christ. And then he says this, until the great decisive blow shall be struck, our efforts against commandment keepers must be untiring. We must be present at all their gatherings. That means every prayer meeting, every church service, every small group doesn't get missed. Says we must exercise great vigilance and employ all our seductive arts to prevent souls from hearing the truth and becoming impressed by it. Then he says this, and this is what applies especially to what I said about the work of Desmond Ford. I will have upon the ground as my agents men holding false doctrines mingled with just enough truth to deceive souls. I will also have unbelieving ones present who will express doubts in regard to the Lord's messages of warning to his church. Should the people read and believe these admonitions, we could have little hope of overcoming them. By the way, do you know what she's talking about there? When she says people express doubts in regard to the Lord's messages of warnings to his church, she's talking about her own work, her own writings. And then Satan says, should the people read and believe these admonitions, we could have little hope of overcoming them. That's why they were given to us. His final words are this: we must cause distraction and division. We must destroy their anxiety for their own souls. Don't let them worry about whether they're lost or saved. Help them just feel fine how they are. We must lead them to criticize, to judge, to accuse and condemn one another, and to cherish selfishness and enmity. For these sins, God banished us from his presence, and all who follow our example will meet a similar fate. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And we're going to look at the beginning of the chapter here. Matthew 24, verse 2. Is this where Jesus told them that there would not be one stone left upon another? Referring to the temple. And verse 3 says, he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Notice that the very first warning he gives is a warning not to be deceived. Then we go down to verse 11, and he basically repeats it. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Then we go to verse 24, and he repeats it again. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So here in Matthew 24:24, Jesus predicted there would be false Christs and false prophets that would come and deceive many. Now, when we look around the world, and, you know, especially tabloids in the grocery store checkouts, but in many other places, there's no shortage. Tabloids of that nature aren't as common as they used to be. Back in the 80s and 90s, it was common to see tabloids that had predictions about the second coming or who the Messiah was. Why do you think they're not in the tabloids as much now? Because America's not much of a Christian nation anymore. They're not interested in it. In the 1970s, probably about 77, 78, there was a full-page ad in the New York Times announcing the coming of Lord Maitreya. I saw it. Didn't know who he was, but obviously he was Christ to come save the world. At least that's, you know, but see, here's the thing. Jesus said that these false Christs and false prophets, he said, shall deceive the very elect if it were possible. Now, the very elect cannot just be anybody out there, can it? So this is something targeted towards somebody special. So who exactly are these elect that Jesus warned would be especially targeted by false prophets? Now, the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald from August 1, 1893 says this. Those that believe Jesus can and will save them personally from sin are the elect and chosen of God. They are his peculiar treasure. They obey his call and come out of the world and separate themselves from every unclean thought and unholy practice. So people who don't believe they can overcome sin are not the elect, even if they're Seventh-day Adventists. The elect believe they can be overcomers. Now, the article that this is taken from is entitled Vital Connection with Christ Necessary, because obviously that vital connection, the only way it's possible to be an overcomer, right? Well, it goes on to make clear that the elect have, quote, works of piety and devotion in harmony with the superior privileges and advantages that have been bestowed upon them. In other words, they're living up to what God has put upon them. They're being obedient to what God has asked them to do. So Ellen White's statement makes clear that the elect believe in victory over sin personally. The elect then are firm believers in all that the Bible teaches. They're firm believers in the spirit of prophecy, which both clearly teach the possibility and necessity of victory over sin. One might even say that the elect are biblical, historic Seventh-day Adventists. Therefore, if they are the target of the false prophets, we need to be on the lookout for people claiming to be prophets that are trying to deceive Adventists who believe in overcoming sin. Yet, among this class of Seventh-day Adventists, there just are not many, if any, credible voices claiming to be prophets or to have visions and dreams. You know, Numbers 12:6 says that prophets get their messages through visions and dreams. So the devil must be failing badly on deceiving the very elect, right? Well, we must ask, where are these false prophets of which Jesus warned? Ones that can possibly deceive the very elect, ones that the very elect would even listen to. But we wouldn't say Jesus was wrong, would we? Those are Jesus' words. Perhaps Satan wants us to miss completely the subtlety by which he actually is working among biblical Seventh-day Adventists. You know, must a man or woman claim to be a prophet or claim to have visions to qualify as a false prophet? You know, Bill Weathers, the guy who, you know, this book came from, he openly claims to be a prophet in here. He says he's had 55 visions or dreams. And so he's openly claiming it, but most don't do that. Most don't openly claim to be prophets. What about those who claim to have impressions, special knowledge from God, or insights? The sort that Scripture and history teach are the information God reveals only to a prophet. Amos 3:7 says that the secrets of God, you know, that would be like the future or judgments on a nation, the secrets of God are revealed to his servants, the prophets. Among Seventh-day Adventists, there has been no shortage of individuals claiming special impressions of what God has shown or told them, yet they would never claim to be prophets or to have visions. Remember, Jesus wasn't wrong. We are living in the end, and false prophets are trying to deceive the very elect. In fact, the very elect are the ones who won't be deceived. You know, many will likely prove to be or to have been masquerading as victorious Christians while self really reigns supreme on the throne of the heart. After all, it's a lot easier to talk about victory over sin. It's a lot easier to explain it intellectually than it actually is to live it in a relationship with your spouse or with your children when they're annoying you. But the devil fears living Christianity and will use anything he can to divert our attention from it, including false prophets in our midst. Now, it starts with too much trusting impressions, and one might think that he or she has a message for another person. They might start a sentence like this: God has told me that you need... You ever been approached that way? See a couple of heads nodding. Now, keep in mind, there is a proper place for counsel based on Bible principles and spiritual experience to share with another of less experience. But that's much different than saying, I have a message from God, a revelation for you. Only a prophet does that. So let's examine some revealing remarks that have been made by preachers who publicly claim to believe in victory over sin. Remember, victory over sin is the mark of the very elect, so they see themselves as part of the very elect. Now, the purpose here isn't to identify the men or the women, but to see if we can determine what makes a statement something God's Spirit would reveal to any real Christian or only to a prophet. We need principles here, not names, because names change. And people can change, while principles will remain as valid tests. And I want you to open your Bible to the Amos. We're going to look at Amos in just a minute, so just have your Bible ready. Now, there was a woman who traveled all over the country doing seminars. And her seminars were very spiritual, presentations on intercessory prayer, presentations on walking with God, hearing his still small voice. She had a whole series on the sanctuary, and she clearly taught victory over sin through a real powerful relationship with Jesus. And she came to a camp meeting in a conference where I was working as a teacher at the time. And I went to her seminar presentations, and afterwards I talked with her probably each time. We talked for a little while. I liked what she was sharing. I could really relate to it. And after she and I had had a few conversations, she felt confident enough to tell me this. She privately told me, God has revealed to me that something is going to happen at Passover next spring that will cause the time of trouble to begin shortly thereafter. Now, fortunately, she told me privately. As far as I know, she never made this a public statement. But there are several problems with the statement. Does God reveal the future to any good, sincere Christian? I asked you to go to Amos. Look at Amos 3:7. It says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So, you know, if God reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets, what about people who aren't prophets? So even while not claiming to be a prophet, persons who make statements like these are actually claiming the function of a prophet in predicting the future. So that's a problem. And there's also a problem with time setting, right? You know, if we believe that Ellen White was a prophet, and that she passes the biblical test of a prophet, could we trust a following person or so-called prophet that counterstates her? Scores of Ellen White quotations make very clear that predicting set times for prophetic events is not to be done. It appeals to the sensational, the emotional nature of man while detracting from the real issue of character preparation. And by the way, I chose to start my sermon with this prediction of the megaquake because I understand its appeal to the sensational, and I knew everybody would listen. I wanted to start the sermon with everybody listening, right? I wanted you to be convinced you should listen today. But, you know, maybe that's not the best way to start. But you listened. And now I can correct what I'm, you know, whatever. All right, so here's a quotation. This also comes from Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers. It says, "Let all our brethren and sisters beware of anyone who has set a time for the Lord to fulfill his word in regard to his coming or in regard to any other promise he has made of special significance. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." And she's quoting Acts 1, 6 through 7, where Jesus told disciples when they said, when he's going up to ascend, they said, "Is it now for you to set up your kingdom?" So even though they had had great conversion experiences, they still didn't quite get the Messianic kingdom wasn't going to be what they were thinking, because they say, "Is it time now after all this?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father put in his own power." Now, that quote came from Testimonies to Ministers 55, and she quotes Acts 1, 6 through 7. And of course, we know Matthew 24, 36, that no man knows the day or the hour, but that verse is specifically about the second coming, so sometimes people think the second coming is the only thing you can't predict. Well, she's making it clear here that anything of significance. And then also we have Revelation 10, 6, where it says time shall be no longer. That's about predicting time. If we have time, I'll go to that verse and try to flesh it out a little bit. Then there's another quotation. This is from Second Selected Messages 84. How many of you actually have Selected Messages at your house? There's three volumes, first, second, and third Selected Messages. Not very many of you. You know, the Conflict of the Ages series, you know, Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, and the Great Controversy. That series was written for the whole world. Selected Messages is a collection of things she wrote that were specifically to Seventh-day Adventists. And you really need to know what she said specifically to us, okay? And Testimonies to Ministers was specifically to ministers and gospel workers. And I believe everybody should read that book because there's some great stuff in it. So anyway, Second Selected Messages says this. This is page 84. The quote from Testimonies to Ministers was page 55. Second Selected Messages, the second volume, page 84, says, "There will always be false and fanatical movements made by persons in the church who claim to be led of God, those who run before they are sent, who will give day and date for the occurrence of unfulfilled prophecy. The enemy is pleased to have them do this, for their successive failures and leading into false lines cause confusion and unbelief." Well, it certainly causes confusion to have one person that is acting as a prophet to have a prophet make a clear statement like that, like Ellen White did, and then have another person trying to persuade others that new light requires just the opposite. Yet confusion abounds on this very point among Seventh-day Adventists who believe in victory over sin. Now, so the first problem was assuming the role of a prophet while not even claiming to be one. The second problem was time setting. But there's a third problem. And the third problem with predicting when things will happen, whether it is a particular day or a year, is that repeatedly they fail to prove true. They just fail. The Passover that was supposed to lead to the time of trouble that this lady was referring to would have been in the spring of 1990. Others have claimed Passovers before and since that one, and some will look to future Passovers. Time and time again, these prove to be false prophecies, and many of you know a pastor who used to pastor in the Sacramento area predicted the National Sunday Law would start at a Passover, I don't know if it was last year or the year before. It didn't happen, of course. And a lot of you don't know is that six members of our church withdrew their membership 3 or 4 years ago with similar beliefs. And they felt that Pastor Chris and Pastor Mike and I were rejecting the light, so they didn't want to be part of our church anymore. And so they went and they got rebaptized into some little group. Now, I believe they were sincere, and I haven't stopped, you know, praying that things will, you know, turn around. People can learn, amen? But time and time again, these time-setting prophecies prove false. So what does that make those who teach those time prophecies? Here's a quote from the fourth volume of Testimonies, 307, 309. I don't even need to say it. It says, those who so presumptuously preach definite time and so doing gratify the adversary of souls, for they are advancing infidelity rather than Christianity. They produce scripture and by false interpretation show a claim or argument which apparently proves their position. It looks biblical, but their failures show that they are false prophets. Notice they don't claim to be prophets, even though they prophesy. They claim that their teachings are from scripture and they're quite able, as she said, to show a claim or argument which apparently proves their position. But she says they're false prophets. You know, Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22 points straight out that we can know that it says, the Lord hath not spoken if the thing follow not nor come to pass, but rather the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. In other words, such a person is a false prophet. Now, people can be sincere and they can seem to have very good character. However, impressions and impulses cannot be trusted. And I don't write any of these people off, but they're on dangerous ground. I know they can change, so I pray. In the 1980s, a very popular preacher was traveling around the country teaching reinterpretations of Daniel 8. His interpretations fit what was going on, what was the big issues in the world at that time. And I'll get to that in a minute. He said that the historicist interpretation of the ram being Medo-Persia and the he-goat being Greece set a model for an end-time interpretation. Now, it's interesting that right in Daniel 8, verses 20 and 21, it says plainly that the ram is Medo-Persia and the he-goat is Greece. The Bible tells it what it is. There's no mystery about it. But he said that set a model for an end-time reapplication. And he claimed the end-time reapplication was the primary fulfillment, that the historical one was just a lesson to learn from. So what did he do? He said the ram was modern-day Persia. Well, what's modern-day Persia? Iran. And at that time, Iran was holding Americans hostage. So you see what he was doing? He was interpreting the Bible according to current events. And the he-goat, he had a little more trouble with the he-goat because Greece wasn't ready to do anything, modern-day Greece. But what he did is he said, Western thought comes from Greece, so Greece represents the Western world. And so he said the United States or NATO, and NATO had a base on some Greek islands. And so he expected a great attack on the nation of Iran from those islands, and that would be a fulfillment of the he-goat. And he even strongly suggested Iran would probably get nuked. Now, remember the he-goat has a horn that breaks off. Ah, what do you do with that? Well, that was either the United States getting kicked out of NATO or it was Reagan getting assassinated. Anyway, all of this was to trigger the National Sunday Law in some way. Now, at the time he was sharing these things, he had many on the edge of their seats. I'm telling you, he was a very good speaker. Very good, very charismatic. He believed in victory over sin. His theology was sound on the gospel and on doctrine. He had won confidence of a lot of people for decades. And at that time, many people weren't sure what to think. But today, it's easy to see that it was all a very sophisticated private interpretation. And I learned at that time that it's very important not to interpret the Bible according to current events in science. We need to stick to letting the Bible interpret itself. Now, here's another sample. A preacher who clearly taught victory over sin very publicly said, "God told me that I have to tell you that the entire church structure will be swept away by the end of this year." That was his New Year's sermon. Guess what year that was? That was 1994. All right. Now, I mentioned the year because I want you to know that heresy is cyclical. In the late 80s and early 90s, there were a lot of heretical ideas that were just everywhere among conservative Adventists. It was the time when independent ministries were everywhere. A lot of people lost confidence in the church leadership, and a lot of things were fragmenting. And in that environment, people were emerging that had messages from God, they said. And so it was kind of common then. And then in the early 2000s, you didn't hear much about that kind of stuff. But now you're starting to hear a little more. Okay, because I think we're going into another cycle. We'll see, though. So anyway, so he said God told him that the church structure would be swept away by the end of the year. Now, this has the same problem with the remark about, you know, something happening at Passover or reinterpreting Daniel 8. Because Amos 3:7 says the Lord revealed his secret unto his servants, the prophets. But the speaker here was saying, "I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but the Lord has spoken by me." Now that's a contradiction. So the speaker claims the function of a prophet at the same time denying he is one. So in addition, the setting of time was again an obvious problem. We could know it was a false prophecy before 1994 ended because it contradicted an established true prophet's instruction about not predicting the time of events. But many people believed it until 1994 passed and went by, and the church structure was still there doing fine. They believed it until it was proven to be false by the time. I knew it was false when I heard it, because I understood what the spirit of prophecy said. I believed it. Now, if men are so easily misled now, how will they stand when Satan shall personate Christ and work miracles? Apostasies have occurred, and the Lord has permitted matters of this nature to develop in the past in order to show how easily his people will be misled when they depend upon the words of men instead of searching the scriptures for themselves. And the Lord has permitted things of this kind to occur, that warnings may be given that such things will take place. God has permitted apostasies to take place in order to show how little dependence can be placed in men. That's a quotation. Selected Messages, 394, 395. Well, in the 80s and 90s, several conservative Seventh-day Adventists were publishing magazines, and several times I saw in these independent magazines the teaching that the time of trouble will last 3.5 years. You ever heard that one before? Time of trouble will last 3.5 years? That's taken the 1260, you know, day for years of papal supremacy and applying it in literal time at the end of time. And some have done this with the 1290 and the 1335 and Daniel 12 as well. They take already fulfilled prophecies and reapply them in literal time instead of using the day for a year. So this one's a bit different in that they claim that there was no setting of time as there's no dates attached. You know, it's just a time period in which the exact time is yet unknown. So they say we're not setting dates. However, when the National Sunday Law would occur, which would start the time of trouble, set times would be undeniably be determined, at the very least, to be able to predict the year of the second coming. but no one will be able to predict just when that time will come. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. You will not be able to say that he will come in 1, 2, or 5 years. Neither are you to put off his coming by stating that it may not be for 10 or 20 years. That's First Selected Messages 188, 189. And then she said, our position, you know, regarding time periods, our position has been one of waiting, watching, with no time proclamation to intervene between the close of the prophetic periods in 1844 and the time of our Lord's coming. So again, the Spirit of Prophecy's position on no time prophecies is a biblical position, as would be expected. The phrase, there should be time no longer, in Revelation 10:6 has its context with the close of the 1,200-day prophecy ending in 1844. And according to Revelation 10:7, that's the time the seventh trumpet sounds. So the seventh trumpet sounds in 1844, and with that sounding, it says time shall be no longer. Well, obviously, time has continued, so it's not talking about literal time we live in. It's talking about time prophecies, prophetic time. I'd love to take you there and spend a little more time in Revelation 10, but don't want to make the sermon any longer than it already is. So if any of you want to look at Revelation 10, we can talk about it sometime. Now, there are and have been many false prophets among conservative Adventists that believe in victory over sin. They don't claim to be prophets, but they're still false prophets. Some claim to believe in the Spirit of Prophecy and then proceed to contradict her writings with subtle rationalizations and interpretations. Some reveal themselves by attacking the Spirit of Prophecy openly, claiming that it was just plain wrong. Like, for instance, this pastor that used to be here in Sacramento that was predicting the Sunday law start on a Passover eventually trashed the Spirit of Prophecy because the Spirit of Prophecy statements are too plain. He just said, well, she didn't have the light we have now. So, you know, contradicting, you know, I don't know. It's just, you wonder what makes them do that. Others claim that their insights are more up-to-date revelations and therefore more accurate than anything Ellen White wrote. I saw that in a book. Guy wrote in a book that each prophet was like a group of people sitting in a theater that's completely dark. And each prophet, when they had a message, there was like a little flash of light just in one part of the theater. And then another prophet come along, it's like a little flash of light over in this part of the theater. And they describe Ellen White as maybe a little more flashes of light. And then referring to his own revelations, he said, but now the theater is fully lit. That was astounding to me. So I read that in the book. All right, so, but when has a true prophet ever taught another true prophet was wrong? It's never happened. These new ones have proved to be false prophets. Now, are these people today willing to be scrutinized by the scriptural test of a prophet? You know, they're a Bible test of a prophet, right? Do they have visions according to Numbers 12:6? And may people check them when they're in vision to see if their eyes remain open and if they stop breathing? Balaam's eyes remain open. Bible says in Numbers 24:16, Daniel stopped breathing according to Daniel 10 when he was in vision. Do they teach according to the law and the testimony? Isaiah 8:20. How accurate are their predictions? And Deuteronomy 13:1-5 makes it clear that a prophet cannot be considered a true prophet unless he teaches all the truth, turning people to God. And even if a prediction were to come true, that wouldn't be the final settling of the matter. You see, it's not often what they say or claim, but what they teach that reveals them. And by the way, you can expect some false prophecies to come true. Why do I say that? Because if the devil inspires somebody to make a prediction, can't he lead another person that's under his control to go do something that seems to fulfill it? Like if a prophet predicts an assassination of a key person, couldn't the devil get one of his persons that just do whatever he says to do it? And it would be a matter of whether God blocks it or allows it. But you can expect to see false prophecies come true sometimes as the world comes more and more under the control of Satan. That's why signs and wonders are not the test of a prophet. A prophet can't just be right sometimes. It's got to be all the time. All right. Here's another public pronouncement. This one's mind-boggling. This was said publicly. I heard it. It says, God told me while I was on my knees in prayer that probation is closed on the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist corporate structure and that we shouldn't even pray for these men anymore. I heard it. It was a pastor. Again, Amos 3:7 shows that this statement can only be given by a prophet. The Lord reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And you'd have to ask the question, why would it serve God's purpose to have an announcement like that made anyway? You know? So when probation, think about this, when probation closed on God's structure in the past, and I'm talking about national Israel, their probation as the chosen people closed in AD 34. God gave the testimony of several apostles who were endowed with the gift of prophecy to reveal what had come to pass. They taught correct interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures. God, what he revealed to them was built on what he revealed to Old Testament prophets. He didn't leave the early Christians to determine their own interpretations or guesses or to follow men who devised their own either. Prophets plainly declared what God had revealed. You see, before Israel's probation closed, as God's representatives, not on individuals, prophets of the past were shown that it would come. Think of Daniel. The 490-week prophecy gave the exact year. And Jesus himself made it clear in the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21 when he said, the kingdom will be taken to you and given to a nation more worthy or bearing the fruits thereof. Jesus was telling them that their opportunity as a chosen people was coming to an end. He taught that in a parable. So when Peter said in 1 Peter 1, he was writing to all these Gentiles to become Christians. And then in chapter 2, he said, you are now the chosen of God. You were once in darkness, but you now have been called to marvelous light, and you are the people of God. He was telling people who weren't Jews. He didn't make that up. It was built on Daniel, it was built on Jesus' parable, and it was revealed to him, and he saw it clearly. And so he took the very verse where God told the children of Israel at Mount Sinai that they were his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and Peter took that same verse and applied it to the Gentiles. Each prophet agrees with the prophets before them. Now, I once had a lady, she was a church member, and she wasn't very happy with me. And she asked to see me privately. And she read some scriptures to me that were about judgment and destruction to come. And then with authority and quite a stare down at me, she said, God has told me to tell you, your mantle is removed. Really happened. Later that day, she told me that she had had the gift of prophecy long before she joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. To me, it was all based on impressions and feelings, and she was terribly deceived. But I cared about her. I didn't take personal offense. That encounter happened 15 years ago, 2007, I believe. Now, was it unsettling, you think? Yeah, sure it was. As unsettling as it was, I didn't worry about it too much. However, I am always aware that I am a pastor only by the grace of God. And I use that situation as an opportunity to recommit to Christ. It was a reminder to me that I had an adversary, and I'm not talking about the lady, but I'm talking about that serpent of old, the dragon, Satan, as it says in Revelation 12, 9. So the devil works hard to deceive the very elect. I want to be in the very elect, don't you? The ones that he cannot pull down. Matthew 24, 24 says, if it were possible, he shall deceive the very elect. They are the object of his wrath. They are his target. That's the remnant that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, according to Revelation 12, 17. These are the ones that can distinguish the Holy Spirit's still small voice from all other voices, even some of our own voices and impressions. Now, God does speak to us individually, don't you think? He might do it through conscience speaking to you not to do something, or a little prompting of that still small voice to help out with something. God speaks to us individually for spiritual understanding when we're in Bible study, if we're diligent in praying. We may get revelations about personal duties and personal spiritual lessons that he's trying to teach us. These are not limited to prophets. They are for everyone who wants to walk close to the Lord. Do you see the difference? Desire of Ages 668, you got to read the page, a powerful page about how we can come to God and we can know his will for us personally. But if we go over the line and we try to reveal the future, you know, to tell when the National Sunday Law will be, or to claim to know when probation is closed on an individual or a group alive today, such as the church or any group, or if we claim to know the time of his second coming, then we are false prophets. So where are all the false prophets of Matthew 24, 24? This prophecy of Jesus is being fulfilled now, and the false prophets will likely increase, and it could be dramatically so. The efforts to deceive the very elect don't work so well coming from the outside. The efforts to deceive the very elect are usually an inside job, and that's why you have to be careful. That's what you have to be alert to. We must know our Bibles. We must know biblical principles of interpretation. We must understand that Scripture is our safeguard. We must know our Bibles and have a deep experience with God. We must know our Bibles, for we have more to fear from within than from without.
We know not the hour of the Master's appearing, yet signs all foretell that the moment is nearing. When he shall return, 'tis the promise most cheering, but we know not the hour.
pray. Father in heaven, just help us to be humble before you. Lord, I've heard several people and alluded to several people that have made predictions that have played the part of a false prophet. But Lord, you love them, and I pray that they would see the error of their ways, and I know at least one of them has. And I pray that you would bring them around. Lord, sometimes we're just so zealous for this terrible world, this sin-filled world. We just want you to come, Lord. And so sometimes in our zeal for you to come, we make mistakes because we want it so badly. But Lord, help us to be faithful where we are. Help us to understand and really strive to understand principles of Bible interpretation so that we're not easily deceived. And help us to walk with you and find victories and experiences every day of the power of the Spirit in our lives so that we truly can be the elect, which will not be possible to deceive. And we thank you for hearing our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.